You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're going to start the book of Hebrews, and I'm excited about this. This passage we're going to be looking at tonight could be called God's Final Word. And I think anytime we begin a book like Hebrews or any letter in the Bible, it's good for us to go and do a little bit of an introduction to the book, so that we know what the intent and the author are. So let's start with a little intro. Who wrote Hebrews? Well, the majority of early church fathers claim that Paul authored Hebrews. And there's a long list of them when you look at all of the writings that are extra biblical in the New Testament times. And, you know, though many of them acknowledge that there are some difficulties with this view, that Paul is actually the author. Some of the reasons for this is that Paul, first of all, doesn't identify himself as the author. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, which we'll be looking at here in a minute, it doesn't say who the author actually is. And so obviously that raises some questions. When you look at all of the other letters that Paul wrote, he starts by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself. And so it would be a little bit odd for Paul not to identify himself in this case. One working theory is that the reason why Paul doesn't state that he's the author is because he knows that there's a lot of resistance, that the audience already have their mind made up that Paul is anti the law, anti-Moses, anti-Judaism, even though he was Jewish. And so he did not put his name on this letter so that the audience would actually listen to him and give him a fair shot. Secondly, Hebrews Greek is way more polished than a lot of Paul's letters. And again, I'm not a scholar of Greek, but when you look at the analysis of different scholars on the Greek, Hebrews stands out as probably one of the best Greek letters in the New Testament. And so reading Paul's letters, you'll notice that there are run-on sentences. Sometimes there are fragments. And so what some of the early church fathers believed was that actually maybe Paul was laying out the outline and the content for this, but then maybe one of his companions or a scribe, somebody who was writing his letter, actually wrote the letter for him while he authorized it. Others believe that maybe the book of Hebrews was first of all written in Hebrew and then later translated into Greek. And so that's the reason why it seems a little bit more polished. Well, there were three early church fathers who did question or even reject Pauline authorship. And some of them just simply questioned whether or not Paul was the author and believed that maybe it was Barnabas, one of his close companions. Now, when we turn to the text, right, because the weight of the early church fathers speaking on this is not very heavy. When we actually look at the text of the New Testament, there are some striking similarities between Hebrews and Paul's letters. For example, both use the same metaphor of milk and solid food of Scripture. This comes up in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, which we're going to read about in the next few weeks, where it says, "You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature." So he's using this metaphor of, you know, you move out of infancy when you actually start eating solid food and not choking on it, right? And in the same way, there are the elementary aspects of God's word, the basics, so to speak. And once you grow into maturity, you can take on deeper theological material. Compare this with 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 through 3, where Paul, the author, says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it." So when you look, compare the two, I mean, it's almost identical language, right? Another thing is that Hebrews refers to Timothy, Paul's close companion. Now, you might argue, well, I'm sure that the other apostles also knew Timothy because he was a prominent figure in the New Testament. But here's the thing. None of the other New Testament authors who wrote a book actually mentioned Timothy or give him a shout out in their letters. The use of the term Old and New Covenant, which is throughout the New Testament, are only used in Paul's letters and in the book of Hebrews, not anywhere else. Jesus did talk about it one time when he was talking about this meal that he was going to have with his followers, which then became the Last Supper. And he says, I'm going to give you a new covenant that's going to be shed with his blood. And then fourthly, the old covenant is a shadow of what is to come. This term, the old covenant being a shadow, is again something only shared between the book of Hebrews and Paul's letters. So my best guess on this is that either Paul or one of his companions who wrote under his apostolic supervision were the authors. And there's a reason for this, because first of all, not anyone could just write a letter and say, hey, this belongs in the Bible. There needed to be apostolic authority. And so we do have other cases where Paul was writing letters, and we know that he actually had a secretary writing it out. For example, in Romans 16, verse 22, the person, the scribe writing this, actually identifies himself. He says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Obviously, in this case, Paul was probably dictating this letter to him directly, but it's possible that what was happening here is that Paul was laying out the outline, the form, and the theology, and then gave maybe greater liberty to one of his companions to write the book of Hebrews. So when was it written? It was probably sometime after Paul selected Timothy in his travels for the second and third missionary journeys in AD 49. We read about that in Acts chapter 16. And it was also before the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. The reason for this becomes evident if you study the book of Hebrews, because one of the critical arguments that the author of Hebrews is trying to make is that the audience should not go back to the Old Testament law. They shouldn't go back to the temple and try to offer sacrifices, because that's useless because of what Jesus has already done. Jesus has already paid for everything, and so we don't need to go back and offer any sort of sacrifices to God. And actually, God views this as an affront to the tremendous price that he paid by sending his son to die. That would make no sense to talk about the sacrifices in the temple and warning these believers not to do that if the temple was completely gone. So I would say it's probably written sometime between AD 61 through 67, the end of Paul's life, and probably during that last period when he was in Rome again. To whom was it written? It was written to believers who were under a lot of pressure to reject Jesus and turn back to ritual Judaism, where the culture, the society that they were living in, probably in Jerusalem, many of these people, Jewish Christians, under social pressure to turn away from Jesus and to go back under the law. Many of them faced being ostracized by their family. Many of them faced physical persecution because of their belief in Jesus. And so you could see why this would be a temptation to go back under law or accommodate in some way that would make people think, oh, you know what? They don't follow Jesus anymore. And the author is warning these believers, don't do that. Don't go back under the law. That's a mistake. That is the best way to shipwreck your faith. And so Now that we understand the reality of Jesus and what he came to bring, we no longer have to turn back to the Old Testament law and the ritualism. All of those things actually were just pointing to what Jesus was coming to do. If you study the Old Testament, there are all of these different prophecies, both in the form of predictive prophecy, but also these incredible, elaborate types that we're going to read about in the book of Hebrews that point to what Jesus is going to do. And so Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law and paved a new way of relating to God. That is the central theme of the book of Hebrews. That we don't have to live by trying to please God through performance or through rituals or adherence to a law. But instead, we can come to God freely knowing that we have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. It's an incredible and unique message. You know, it would be foolish for us to go back under the law after God has done so much to free us from it. You know, imagine, I don't know, you started a long-distance relationship with somebody, right? Maybe you met them playing Roblox, right? Start talking to this guy. He's got a cute little avatar. He's got a nice voice, right? And so after months of talking to him, you know, he sends you a picture. And you're like, wow, he's blonde. He's got broad shoulders. He's got a great voice, an Aussie accent. He's hot, right? And so you print out a picture of him and you put it under your pillow. And every single night, you pull this picture out and you're like, baby, I love you so much. Put it under your pillow and you sleep soundly that night. So one day, he messages you and he says, hey, I'm coming to the United States. And you know what? I'm going to make a special trip to come and see you. And so you're like, well, I'm going to come and pick you up. So you're waiting outside the terminal and he comes out and it looks just like the picture, right? I mean, he is smoking hot. He's tall. And so, you know, you spend the next few days with him, but instead of actually relating to him in real life, you're like, you know what? I would prefer to relate to you in game. And so why don't we just like jump on Roblox and we can just kind of talk? You'd be like, that doesn't make any sense. Why, you know, the reality is sitting right in front of you. Why would you want to interact with something that's virtual, right? In the same way, why would we go back under the law? Why would we go back to the thing that God has freed us from when the reality, the final word, has come through Jesus Christ? Let's begin Hebrews 1. It says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I wish we had like an hour and a half to unpack this. There's just so much here. Well, he says that he has spoken to us. How? By his Son. And he tells us a variety of things about who the Son is. First of all, the Son is the exact representation of his being. This word is literally in Greek, the word character. Jesus is the embodiment of God's character. In other words, we don't need to look anywhere else for the final and fullest revelation of who God is. We just need to look at Jesus and his life. You know, this same word is also a term that was sometimes used to talk about engraving and minting coins. The ancient process of this is they would create a die, and they would carve or etch the negative. And then they would have like a blank of silver or gold, and then they would just pound this die into the blank, and it would leave an impression. So the die would have the negative, and then the coin would have the positive. But when you put them together, they were identical. And so what the author is trying to get us to imagine is that Jesus is the exact representation of God himself. F.F. Bruce actually renders this, that Jesus bears the very stamp of God's nature. I love that. He says also that Jesus made the universe. You know, he spoke the universe into existence. If you go all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, the first 10 words of the Bible tell us how the universe was created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By his very word, he spoke the universe into existence. By his word, he formed galaxies. Through his very word, he brought life into being on earth. That's how powerful God is. You know, when you compare this to other ancient narratives like the Enuma Elish or the Gilgamesh epic, you know, it's very, very primitive. There are pre-existing materials that the gods then take with hammers and human construction tools to make the world. Not so with God. God creates out of nothing by simply speaking it into existence. Now, some people might say, well, maybe Jesus is actually just the tool by which God created things in the universe. He was the vehicle through which he created the universe, but he's not actually God. But look at this passage in Isaiah 42, verse 24. It says, "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer and Creator. I am the Lord." All caps, whenever you read it in the Old Testament, means that this is referring to God's personal name, Yahweh, who made all things. I alone stretched out the universe. Who was with me when I made the earth? In other words, I was alone. I was pre-existent. There was nothing out there. It was me. And I brought the universe into existence. I'm the one who created it. And so if the author of Hebrews is attributing the creation of the universe to Jesus, what is he implying? He's implying that Jesus is greater than a man, certainly, greater than the prophets, as we're going to read about, and more so, he's greater than anyone else because he is God. And it says that he sustains all things by his powerful word. It's hard to wrap your mind around that. A lot of times we think of God as a creator. Most people probably today believe that there is some sort of God who created the world. Whether or not he or it or she has any interest in the world, we do not know. But there probably is some sort of creator. This tells us that the God of the Bible, who created the universe, actually sustains it, holds it together. That implies that if any moment he decided to just let go, all life on earth would collapse and cease to exist. It implies involvement, that God is involved in the daily affairs of what's happening here on earth. A couple months ago, we all experienced what's now called the 2026 snowpocalypse. I was in Las Vegas while that was happening. It was cold there. It was 50 degrees. I was suffering with you. But according to weather reports and videos and pictures that I was seeing from back home, 14 inches of snow was dumped onto our great land of Columbus here. And what I heard too is in that incredible snowstorm that almost 900,000 people who were affected by this storm lost power. Some people for 24 hours. Here's the thing, you can't kick on your furnace without electricity. And so it showed how vulnerable we are not having constant electricity coming into our homes. And in the same way, if God was not sustaining everything by his powerful word, everything in the world would collapse. He also says, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. This word for in various ways is just one single word in Greek, but it could also mean in pieces. In other words, when you look at the Old Testament, the revelation contained there about who God is, what he wanted to convey about himself, they were in bits and pieces, fragments. But instead, in these last days, he has given us a full revelation by speaking to us through his son. He's filled in those gaps. He's told us more about who he is. You know, when you look at the Old Testament prophets, when they would speak, they would always use this formulation, thus saith the Lord, right? If you read the King James, thus says the Lord. And then they would speak. The reason they would do that is they wanted to make it perfectly clear to people that when they were speaking for God, that it wasn't just their opinion, that it wasn't just their reasoning, but instead they were speaking on behalf of God. And so they wanted to distinguish their thoughts and intentions with God's thoughts and intentions. What's very interesting is that Jesus never used this formulation, not once in the gospel, not ever. Instead, how does he formulate what he says? He says, truly I say unto you. He didn't need the authority of God to say, thus saith the Lord. He spoke on his own authority by saying, I say unto you. And so this is a clear declaration that God was speaking through Jesus. This also, too, is very fascinating. He says, in these last days, you know, this refers from the time when the author of Hebrews is writing to the very present day. What this tells us is that what we have here is the fullest and the final expression of God's revelation that he has given to us in Christ. In other words, this is the final word on what God has to say to us. Anything that comes after what we read in the New Testament is from something else, because he has given us his last word, Jesus. So what does Jesus' appearing tell us? First of all, God is letting us know that he wants a relationship. Here's the thing. It's really easy to just know things about God. But what we're talking about here is us actually knowing God himself. The difference between knowing facts about a person and knowing them personally. God doesn't just want you to know things about him. He wants a relationship with you. J.I. Packer, in his book called Knowing God, says, knowledge about God and the capacity to think clearly and talk well on Christian themes is not at all the same thing as knowing him. Many of you have been sitting through Bible teachings now for months, investigating, gathering information about who God is. That's wonderful. But there's a difference between you knowing about who God is and actually knowing him personally. You know, there are people who, when they meet famous celebrities, you know, swoon and cry and faint, right? And can you imagine, like, God, the creator of the universe, the almighty God, who is authoritative over all things, saying, I want to know you? That'd be incredible, wouldn't it? For God to be involved in your life, for him to take an interest in you and your small little life that by comparison to what God is doing throughout the world is so insignificant, and yet God says, it is significant because I love you. Here's the thing, God gets down at our level and meets us where we are at. It teaches us that, you know, God wants to actually pursue us. Not that he's waiting for us to come to him. You know, I remember before I was a Christian, I'd be like, you know what? I've done a lot of bad things in my life, and I'm sure that God would never want to accept me. And when I was at my worst, when I was at my lowest, I thought that that was where God was going to be most distant, but that's actually the place where he met me. Years ago, I decided, you know what? I'm going to buy a couple fish. And so I go to this aquarium store thinking I'm going to get out of there with $15 worth of stuff. And I end up spending about $75. I'm carrying a bag of solution and salt, a filter, some gravel, a light. I don't know how this happened, right? And so I didn't realize, like, you need to condition the water by putting solution in there and salt. You need to set up the filter and the pump. And then I had this gravel that apparently I got upcharged, like, doing. And so I just put it at the bottom of the fish tank that was really only, like, 1 foot by 1 foot. And do you think these fish were, like, happy or grateful? I mean, anytime my shadow loomed over this tank, they would just dive for cover, right? Anytime I would try to feed them, they thought that I was trying to kill them. There was literally nothing I could do to convince them that I was trying to help them, not hurt them. You know, to these fish, I was like a god. I was large. My actions were incomprehensible to them. My mercy was being viewed as cruelty. My desire to help them was considered to be acts of aggression, right? And, you know, if I could get down and actually talk to them and be like, listen, I'm just trying to help you survive and live, I would. And so in the same way, you know, like, God has come down to our level. We have this vision of God that he is angry with us, that he wants to judge us, that he's looking for reasons to punish us, to judge us. But in reality, he wants to know us. Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." What a wonderful passage that talks about how God himself knows exactly what we're going through. He faced the same temptations, the same struggles, the same trials that we do. And so he's not unsympathetic to our suffering. He's not detached from our struggles and the horrific things that happen here on earth. But instead, he entered humanity to show us that he loves us and to be able to relate to us. And then finally, it was to reveal the very nature of God. You know, Philippians 2, verse 4 through 8 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, we read something like this, and naturally, I think it's easy to read this part, being in the very nature God. He made himself nothing. We tend to read this as, in spite of the fact that he's God, he made himself nothing. Right? I mean, God lowering himself to be like us? I mean, when you read Greek mythology, you know, there are stories of like Zeus and Hermes coming to earth disguised as poor slaves. And what they were trying to do is they were trying to figure out what kind of homage they were paying to the gods. And once they got that information, what do? They threw off their disguise and revealed their splendor and glory. Not so with God. When you look at the Greek construction here, there's a little bit of leeway here, and it's possible to read it this way. Not that in spite of the fact that he's God, but because he is in very nature God, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. In other words, it's not in spite of the fact that he is God that he did this. It's precisely because he is God that he did that. You know, Jesus didn't come to earth disguising himself as a servant. He came to earth to reveal that he is a servant. I remember hearing years ago from a Bible teacher that it's forbidden for man to be boastful or prideful, but it's okay for God. I disagree with that. God is the most humble being in the entire universe. And so Jesus did not take on the outward form of a servant. He didn't come as a servant in spite of being God. He came as a servant precisely because he is God. Verse 3 says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. You know, the main reason why God came to earth and humbled himself, becoming a man and dying, is because he saw our plight. He saw that without him, we would perish because he's a just God. And scripture tells us that God came to earth not to judge us, but instead to give up his own life to forgive us. And the reason he had to do that was because if he just simply forgave us and didn't punish the wrongdoing, then he would not be a just God. And so he needed to pay the guilt that we deserve to pay ourselves. He died so that we might live. That is the message of the Bible. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here tonight and you've never heard that before, or maybe you haven't understood that until now, this is your opportunity to be able to turn to God in faith and place your trust in what Jesus has done. You can do that tonight. You can do that before you leave here. You can do that while you're driving in your car, before you go to bed. Turn to God and experience the grace that he wants to give to you. So verse 4 says, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So why the introduction of angels? The reason for this is because angels in the Old Testament times especially were the ones who brought God's revelation to human beings. And so the author is going to argue that Jesus is greater, more superior than them. He says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father, or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. So he quotes from the Old Testament. Psalm 2, which is a famous psalm that predicts the coming of Jesus, where he would be born, what he would do on earth. Verse 6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Okay, you might be thinking to yourself, what's with this firstborn business, right? How can he be the creator? How can he be God, but also be firstborn? That sounds like he actually was created, not that he was a creator. Well, I think we have to understand that in ancient Jewish culture, being firstborn wasn't an explanation of origin. It was actually a description of a person's status. There are a few passages that give us this information. For example, Psalm 89, verse 27 says, I appointed him to be my firstborn. Speaking of David, the most exalted of kings on earth. Now, if you read the Old Testament, David was not the firstborn. He was the opposite. He was actually the youngest of his family among Jesse's sons. Or what about Exodus 4, verse 22 and 23? This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go that he may worship me. He said this to Pharaoh. But obviously, Israel was not the first nation that existed on earth. What he's talking about here is that Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he was the one being appointed heir of all things, which we already read about in verse 2, that he has the right and rule to be able to have complete sovereignty over the earth and everything in it. Verse 7, and speaking of the angels, he said, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. And so he points to the fact that angels are merely ministering spirits. They're not there to rule. And so therefore, they're below Jesus. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And again, these come from different passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. And in the context here, it's interesting. If you look earlier in verse 1, this is actually a wedding song that is written for one of King David's sons. And it says, beautiful words stir my heart. I recite a lovely poem about the king, for my tongue is like the pen of a skillful poet. So he's composing this for the king, but then he jumps to this saying, your throne, O God, will last forever. And so the way to harmonize this is that this is talking about the future descendant of David, the promised one, who we know now is Jesus Christ, that he indeed was more than just God's Savior. He was actually God himself. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Again, he's quoting from Psalm 102, verse 25 and 27. And he's pointing to the fact that this is speaking about Jesus, who created all things. And finally, in chapter 1, he says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet? Are not the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? He's quoting from Psalm 110. And this is actually one of the psalms that becomes a critical piece for the author's argument throughout his book. It shows up in chapter 5 and again in its entirety in chapter 7. So our final three verses we're going to be looking at are these three in Hebrews chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention. therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience receives its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? So one of the central things that the author is trying to argue in this book is don't drift. Don't drift back to this old way of relating to God. And this actually has some relevance for us today, even though the temple isn't standing. Even though maybe we don't have a desire to follow the Old Testament laws. There's something equivalent to this, which is what we would call religious thinking or legalism. Legalism is a mindset that is almost our default, where we try to come to God based on our good works. We're performative in the way that we interact with Him. We try to prove that we're good enough, that we matter to Him. And God says, when you pursue that kind of relationship with me, you're heading towards shipwreck. I've seen a lot of people who've been so focused with their outward appearance to people, showing people that they're spiritual enough, that they're good enough, that they're Christian enough, that they're committed enough, only to find out that if the thing that's not really motivating us is the grace of God, that ultimately our relationship with Him is going to hit the rocks. I've seen it over and over again. And so if you find yourself in that cycle of just legalism, putting yourself under this great weight that you cannot bear yourself by trying to live in a way that pleases God or to pretend to other people that you're good enough, it's going to break you. Let's draw a few conclusions. First, the claims of the Bible are unambiguous. God has sent His Son Jesus, and He is the only way of salvation. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which we studied in our last book, says that there is no other name under heaven which we can call that will actually bring salvation other than the name of Jesus. It's unmistakable. The Bible declares that God has sent His Son Jesus, and He is the only way of salvation, nothing else. And so God has given His final word through Jesus. And also that this is completely unique. When you compare this to other world religions, it's so different. Other world religions are about self-discipline, self-improvement. It's about rigorous treatment of the body. But when you look at Christianity, it's all about love. It's all about what God has done, not what you can do. Also, it claims that Jesus is the creator. He's more than a man. He's more than a teacher. He's more than a prophet. He's actually God Himself. That might actually come as a shock to you, but how can one man or person pay for the sins of the entire human race? It's not possible. Only someone greater than a man or a person can do that, God Himself. And so, are these claims true? And if so, how could you ever know? I think the first thing you can do is you can listen. If you're new here tonight, why don't you devote just a few hours by coming here each week and learning more about the book of Hebrews? And maybe God can speak to you through that. Secondly, study. You know, we talked about all of these different Old Testament passages that talk about how Jesus is indeed God's Savior, proving that God sent Him. Why not spend a little bit of time looking into the evidence? You know, after this teaching, I'm going to invite any of you who have never been here before, if this is your first time, to go out into the lobby there, and we want to give you a free book. that outlines evidence for belief in Christianity. And finally, you have to experience it. You know, many of us have an experience just like this where, as a new person, maybe after sitting under teachings like this for months, we have this moment of clarity where we feel like God is speaking directly to us. I've had that happen to me before, where I was thinking to myself, how did she know? How did she know that that was going on in my life? And I knew the answer. She had no clue. But God's word was speaking directly to me. And I knew it. It was his unmistakable voice. And if you listen for several weeks or several months, if you sit under God's word, you might have an encounter with God just like that. Yes, Lord, we're going to be spending the rest of eternity plumbing the depths of what was all involved in you coming here to earth, the incredible sacrifices that you made, the humiliation that you had to endure. And we're going to be spending all of eternity pondering just the immense sacrifice that you paid through your son, Jesus. And thanks for the book of Hebrews, Lord. Thank you for its depth. Thank you for its insight. Thank you for what it reveals about who you are. And we're just really grateful that it puts Jesus at the center, and that he is the final word on who you are and what you have done. And I pray for anybody here tonight who just senses that you are real and that you are speaking directly to them, that they just would turn to you right now and have an encounter with you.
Yeah.
I pray that they would just open up their hearts and invite you into their lives.
Yes.
And we thank you for anybody who did that. In your son's name, amen.